In 1979, I met a man who was the owner of a business in Pennsylvania called Formula Laboratories, and some of you will recognize a couple things from this illustration as we began an introduction. But the man's name was Steve Gilman. He was a Jewish fellow that was just a few years older than me. He's probably, now I would guess him to be in his early 60s. But Steve had several important things that he taught me as a young man when he employed me to work for him. The first one is, as we talked many times, was a bargain isn't a bargain if you can't afford it. Another thing he said was, if you don't know your jewels, know your jeweler. So if you need to know a jeweler, we have a resident one here in our congregation. He told me that his mother used to sing him the Jewish lullaby. Anybody know what that is? This is coming from a Jewish fellow now. I'm not making fun of anyone, but he said the Jewish lullaby is buy low, sell high. That's a Jewish lullaby. Well, he instilled in me a very important principle in 1979 that I did not really hadn't given much thought to before that. And the principle is this. I met him at this body shop. We were working on his car, and I was working on his car with the owner. And so he called me aside and he says, what's your name? And I said, Ralph. He says, I'm looking for somebody to help me in my business. And I said, well, what do you do? He says, well, I own a wax car wax company. And so he began to tell me what I would be doing. He walked me over to a building in this industrial park where the body shop was. And he showed me, you know, opened the door and said, this is what you would do if you're interested in doing that. And I said, well, what would you pay me an hour? I was making $3 an hour for the other guys, so I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe four or whatever. And he said, well, I'm going to do something better for you. I'm not going to pay you by the hour. I'll pay you by the piece. And I said, what does that mean? He says, well, for each completed container, I'll give you 5 cents. I'm like, 5 cents? That doesn't sound like much. And he said, Ralph, he said, what you're going to experience is that most people are lazy. And he said, that's the premise from which I work. If I pay somebody by the hour, they're just going to do enough to get by. But if I pay you by the piece, you can work at your own rate. And if you get a little motivated, you want to work harder, you can make more money per hour if you work by the piece. He said, I can probably pretty much guarantee you that you're going to make at least $3 an hour working for me, but you could make as much as 10 or 15. And I'm like, wow, that's pretty interesting. So anyway, he said, I travel a lot, and for me to be at this building and to look over your shoulder to make sure you're working, I can't do that. So if I pay you by the hour, you're going to be motivated. You'll find another way to work faster, make more money per hour than if I was to just give you $5 an hour. So I said, fair enough, let's give it a try. Well, my first round at it, I made about $9 an hour. I'm like, this is awesome. You know, I'm just really cranking this stuff out. And I thought I was working really hard. But, you know, then I began to realize that there were other ways that I could, you know, change the process and make more money an hour. In 1979 through 1985, I was making $250 a day with this guy. So it wasn't too bad, but it wasn't every day. I have to tell you, it wasn't every day. But, you know, when I needed money, I'd just go there and I'd work my 14-hour day. I'd go home and make like $20, $22 an hour, and I'd come home with the money to pay my bills. But what he said to me about the fact that most people are lazy, you know, he was bringing out Maslow and, you know, people just want their basic needs met. And once their basic needs met, they're lazy. They don't go any farther than that, you know. And so that's where he's coming from in this whole perspective. And he even used Maslow's philosophy and he said, I'm taking that into the workplace and I'll just, you know, use that with you. Well, you know, when we look at life today, some 35 years later, if people were lazy back in 79, I have to admit that they're lazy today. Maybe even more so, because we're used to, you know, everything being given to us. You know, we have government bailouts, we have food stamps, bridge cards, short sales, bankruptcies. Rarely do people take responsibility for their actions, and the idea of debts go out the door. And the Apostle Paul in this text, as he's been teaching us from chapter 12 on, that we need to think differently about the world in which we live, he wants us to comprehend the concept of debt in a new way. Now, as we looked at the two messages prior to this, actually three, under the title, What God Wants From You, if you remember, the one word that summarized those two messages was, hello, anybody know? One word that would summarize those two messages. What does God want from you? Verse 9, chapter 12. We're going to go back to that message this morning and we'll start all over. Let love be genuine. That was the theme of the last couple messages on what God wants from you. Remember, we tied that together with Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said that you would love the Lord your God with just enough to get by. When you read with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, that is not just enough to get by, folks. That is a serious commitment. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's serious commitment. Last week, when we saw in the text that you are to love your enemy, doesn't that step it up a higher level? Doesn't that require us to look at each other and treat each other differently? Remember, I'm just going to give you a quick summation of last Sunday's message because it's important as we go on into this chapter. Remember, my first point was, I don't get mad, I get even. That's the way the world thinks. God's philosophy is change your mind and bless those who persecute you. He says that we are not to have vengeance, but go through the due process of the government. In verse 15, weep with those who weep. Be there for people, even your enemies, be there for them. Live in harmony with one another. Verse 17. And then under people to people, we remember that God wins in the end. So you don't have to worry about exacting revenge. And God instructs, that is, he doesn't want you to take the low road and return evil for evil, but you return evil with good. And he says to even take care of your enemy by giving him water or food. My friends, in this context, from chapter 12, verse 9, to the end of the chapter, that's been the subject. In one word, what does God want from you? Love. Remember, during the Reformation, October 31st, remember I said we have those sola scriptura, Bible alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christo, Christ alone. And Paul says the greatest of these is, so where's the sola agape, right? Remember that? And so even in this church who sat under that message just a month ago, it's like, where's the love? I don't feel it. You're supposed to laugh. But we define love with this definition as described in the Bible. Love is a choice and a decision to seek and take actions toward what is best for someone else, even at your own expense. That choice is deliberate, selfless, sacrificial, and genuine. God's kind of love lasts through past rejection, rejoices in future hope, endures all things, and it never fails. That is the definition of love according to the Bible as illustrated in the gospel. And so when Paul comes to chapter 13, verse 8, and we looked at the issue of the government on the Sunday for Military Appreciation Sunday. When we come to chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He's picking up the theme that he had started in chapter 12, verse 9. And so there's only one debt that can never be repaid. And the terminology that Paul uses is owe one another. It's a debt that you can't pay off. The verb is in the present tense. Keep paying this debt. Keep doing that. But is this a prohibition against borrowing? You know, I've sat in, financial seminars and people owe no one anything. It means you can't borrow. Remember that little thing called the analogy of faith and the scripture interprets scripture? Remember that? We have to look at the scriptures and say, well, is this what the verse is teaching? Well, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. There's some philosophy here, some teaching that we have to grasp. But I don't want to get tied up on that this morning. I want to keep moving forward. But the point of the verb is don't continue owing anything except the debt of love. How does chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 fit into this? Paul says this is how you are to treat one another in the church, verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12. How are you to treat one another? Love one another. How are you to treat even your enemies? You love even your enemies, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And you're asking, you're thinking in your mind, man, how do I deal with these people who are my enemies, who are wanting to kill me or take my stuff or steal from me? And Paul says, don't take revenge. That's not how you deal with these people. That's the government's position. That's why he has instituted government. When you feel wronged, whether it's, you know, in the civic arena, you have a government. You feel wronged in the ecclesiastical arena, you have a government. You have elders who will judge these issues. And Paul says, take it to those issues, because there's no authority, whether it's civil, whether it's ecclesiastical, whatever those authorities are, they will judge and rule in that area. So Paul puts chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 in our text for us this morning, that we might be reminded that when we are wronged, there are legitimate means by which we deal with issues that we face. We don't take matters into our own hands. So if you look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it's almost as if, in one sense, it's parenthetical, but in the other sense, in the other view, it's really highly connected to what precedes. But you could really read chapter 12, verse 21, and go right into chapter 13, verse 9, because the topic of love continues on into this section. You see that, right? It's not too hard to notice that he starts out with love in verse 9 of chapter 12, and then he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. After he makes that statement, he then goes into the commandments and says, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, the point of verses 9 through 11 in bringing out the commands is this. If you really love someone, with that definition that love is a choice and a decision to seek to take actions toward what is best for someone else, even at your own expense, it's a deliberate choice, it's selfless, it's sacrificial, it's genuine. God's kind of love lasts through past rejections, rejoices in future hope, endures all things, and it never fails. If you understand that, how does it relate to the commandments? Well, Paul says in this text, he says, if you love one another, do not commit adultery. Why? Because it's a sin against God and it's a sin against you and your spouse. Because love does not harm other people, adultery does. And Paul says genuine love will avoid adultery. That's why, you know, Joseph is such an overused example, but he's such an amazing example. Because in the Old Testament, you have him as, you know, a guy who's been through the ringer, and yet he still has faith in God, and, you know, he's been through, you know, he's thrown in prison even though he's doing what's right. And you look at his life and you just say, man, this guy's such an example of all the stuff that's going on. And yet, one of the interesting things is, as you know, when Potiphar's wife, Joseph's at work, Potiphar's wife is coming on to him. As you know, Joseph didn't have any friends in the neighborhood, and he didn't have any Jewish support. He wasn't near the temple. He's in Egypt. He has nobody there to help him spiritually. He's on his own. And yet he says, how can I do this evil and sin against my God? He had a proper perspective. His mind was transformed into righteous thinking. He realized that if he truly loved his boss or his boss's wife, he would not do that. Jesus says, do not murder. Or Paul writes here, do not murder. It's fulfillment of the law of love. Well, how does that happen? Jesus taught, if you are angry in your heart and you utter words that are cutting, deeper than a knife, you have broken this commandment. That's why he addresses the issue of insults, calling people a fool or name-calling. Genuine love doesn't do that. Do not covet. The final commandment is a summation of all of the above, even the 10. If you covet something, it's because you have chosen something else over God. And you've broken the first commandment where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, that is indeed not loving your neighbor as yourself. And so that's why there's this connection in this text where Paul says, love is fulfilling the law. It's not like we just stand here and we say, oh, gee, we're going to love each other and we have these mushy, you know, gushy feelings. But it actually has actions that treat one another with respect and courtesy and commitment because we realize that before God, we are called to do that as His people. But I'd like to make note here, and I've somewhat referenced this in the title of this first point, that we're dealing with a lifetime debt. It's what you owe. The word for debt, or owe no one anything, that word owe is a debt, it's an obligation, it's a commitment. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had an obligation, a debt financially, that you owed somebody, and that clock's ticking, and you don't have the money to pay it. When we first bought our first house in Pennsylvania, we went to the closing. 30 days later, we had a first payment that was due. I'm a seminary student. You know, it's not like I had a bank account. And, you know, here I am, my first payment comes due, and I don't have any money for it. I took everything that I had just to get in the house. 30 days later, because I was self-employed, work was slow, I didn't have any money. I had $500 toward our $1,100 payment. It's due in 2 days. My heart sank. Carol and I prayed. An opportunity came up. Wasn't selling drugs, but an opportunity came up. And I was selling car wax. I took my $500. I invested it in a car show for a week long. And I said, well, Carol, I'm going to at least make the $500. I don't have any other way to make anything else, but let's try it. At the end of the week, guess how much money I had? Just enough to pay off the debt, pay the bill. I got my $500 plus six. I know. Actually, I had enough to pay for the spot to get into the show. And at the end of it, when I was done, I had $1,100 to make my payment. But having my heart sink, thinking, man, I don't have the money to make this payment. My heart just was heavy. I don't know how many people have that heavy heart today. When things are, oh, well, whatever, I'll pay the late fee. And, you know, we let things go. And I understand that, though, because I've been self-employed. I know but to have those things sit in your face and you're looking, you've got more month left at the end of the money. And, you know, you're sitting there trying to figure out how in the world am I going to make these things meet? And you can't. Your heart is heavy because there's something you owe. I'm tempted to say how many of you have been there, but I will tell you this. Those of you who've been there will understand the next thing I'm going to say. Paul says that's the way you ought to feel in your obligation of love, that you owe that to each other, that you owe that to the congregation, that you owe that to your enemies. Like, how in the world am I going to do this? It's something that I can't just let go. I can't just expect the government to take care of it. I have to take care of this. There's something that I have to do to show my love to somebody who's even my enemy. Paul writes in this text that you and I should be so overwhelmed with a sense of debt that we feel a personal obligation to love each one in our congregation, each one in our community, and each one who is even those who might be considered an enemy. My friends, if you've never been in that situation, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's the weight of the text. So there's only one debt that cannot really be repaid, and that's the debt of love that we owe. The hymn writers have capitalized on that, the debt of love we owe to our God as well. My second point this morning is this. There's only one moment that can never be repeated. When you read verses 9 through 14, much the same as at the end of chapter 12, you ask yourself, what in the world does it mean that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in the context of blessing and cursing enemies. And as I brought out last Sunday morning, what that simply means is this, that you are to be there for people. Even your enemies, you are to be there to help them. If they go through a loss of a loved one, send them a note, send them a card. Show them that you're totally different than what the world is. Even if they've treated you poorly, that's what Christ calls you and me to do. And so when we look at these verses, 9 through 14, it's like, gee, what is the relationship of these verses to what just went forth about, you know, loving one another? And this is the debt that we owe. What does it mean that the time has come, the hour is here for you to wake up from your sleep? It's like, you know, this is what you should put above your teenager's bed so they are aware that it's time to get the day going. But this verse has relevance to what we're talking about. You see, the issue here is, are these verses that just are talking about something in the future? We're going to talk about eschatology. Our salvation is nearer than what we thought. The imminent return of Christ. Is it that, or is it carpe diem, which simply means this, that we are to seize the moment? And I will say to you that when Paul brings out 9 through 14, he's telling you and me that there's a debt that we owe, and we, you and I, are to seize the moment to show that. Everything in this text points to that. The ways in which he uses the terminology, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, now is a favorable time, now is the day of salvation. He's talking about not something in the future, now salvation's in the future, he's talking about it being now. When you look at the terms that he uses in verses 9 through following, listen to what he writes. The hour has come. That's now. Not something in the future. We're just talking about the imminent return of Christ. He's talking about future, now. He says, the night has gone, the day's at hand. Let us walk properly. Now. That's the call, that we would now be doing something differently. If you notice in your outline, I have point B. Is this Kairos or Chronos? There are two Greek words that are translated time. Kairos and Chronos. Kairos is used some 85 times in the New Testament, 30 times by the Apostle Paul. It refers to a time of unusual opportunities. Chronos refers to chronology, a sequence of events. Two different words, two different descriptions. When we read that it's time to repent, it doesn't mean, okay, it's 11:58 and I need to repent right now. It means that this is an unusual opportunity from God right now for me to repent. That's what he's talking about. When Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, it wasn't like, well, let's just see where it is on the calendar. Does this fit with my schedule? It's, this is a divine opportunity for you and for me. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, there were times when our pastor would say, people, listen to me, there are things that are going on that some of you need to come up here to the altar and kneel for and ask God for forgiveness. You ever been in church? You need to come up here and you need to get on your knees and you need to pray. I know you remember that, Keith, right? And the pastor would get down here and he would pray. And people would come up and he would say, this is a unique opportunity. Christ is knocking at your door. You need to respond to what he's calling you to repent of. And he would say, here are the steps. I'll kneel with you. And he would just get down there and he would pray with people. And our service would go on longer. But people were getting their lives right with God. You see, the point of Paul bringing this out right now, as he says, yeah, there's a chronology idea because it fits into a time framework of God. But he says, more importantly than that, there's a divine moment for you and me to realize the debt of love that we are obligated, we owe, that we have made a commitment to one another before God. And if our faith is genuine, you remember that thing. When Paul says, love even your enemies, he says this. It's not that I just don't show vengeance. It's not that I just do some of the things that, you know, less of what the world would do. It's that I am going to go out of my way to put on kindness and love and acceptance. That's what's going on in this text. And Paul says, now is that time. Don't let that time pass. Because if you notice the conceptual parallels in verse 13 and following, listen to the words that he says. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality and sensuality. Notice the words orgies, sexual immorality, and sensuality. What do those refer to in the previous verses? Do not commit adultery. There's a conceptual parallel here. Paul's not talking about something eschatologically in the future. He's talking about right now, this divine moment from God. Then he says in the text, not in quarreling. Conceptually, you shall not murder. Not in jealousy. You shall not covet. My friends, these passages point you and me to the fact that by way of conclusion, we have to consider this. I thought I was coining a word because it's not in the dictionary. Chirology. The study of divine appointed moments in life. I thought I was coining a word, but I Googled it this morning, and guess what? There's some book on chirology, and it's not some Eastern theology, but some business. Somebody's picked up the Greek word in business. Listen how Paul uses this word, time, in the book of Romans. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the point is that there's this concept in which God has ordained this divine moment in which Jesus dies on the cross. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This present time, dealing with now, here and now, this moment in life, the things that are you're going through, Paul says it's not worthy of being compared with the things that will be revealed in us. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 about the appointed time has grown short. All of these words, this chirology, an understanding that God has given to you and to me a unique moment in time. And I'm convinced that you and I who are here this morning are even maybe listening to this on the web, we are not immune from the uniqueness of God's appointed times. None of us are here this morning or listening to this message by chance. It's a God-appointed thing. And I want to ask you a question. Why am I even here this morning? Or why am I listening to this message? How is God going to use this moment today? What is God's purpose in this kairos moment? Not chronology, hey, it's time, Pastor, you've gone past the 12 o'clock hour, the time clock, you know. I don't know if you know I have this up here. I have this cute little clock that hides away right here that you don't, now you know about it. We're not talking about that clock. We're talking about a moment in life that God has ordained for you to be here this morning because He's sovereign. To listen to this, to ask yourself, what is God asking me to do? How can my faith in Jesus Christ be evidence even more so in a fallen world where it's so dark and God is sending me as light into that world? If God sends you in as a bulb that's not turned on, that's not going to affect the light in the world at all. Jesus says the only way that people are going to see is if your light is turned on. And your light has to be totally different than everything that they see in this world. That's why Paul writes, and I'm concluding with this, he says in the last verse, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, if you really understand this concept of thinking differently about yourself, about the church, you're renewing your mind so much so that you're willing to think differently about those who have mistreated you and who you would consider to be your enemies, you've rethought that. Paul says the only way that's going to happen is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not do it in your own strength. You will give up. You'll say, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I can't do it anymore. But Paul says we need to put off the filth of the flesh, put off the sinful desires, and we need to put on our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you cannot hit the replay button in your life. You can do that on your remote and rewatch a DVD or a VCR or a Blu-ray, whatever you have. You can do that in your life, on your electronic things, but you cannot reset your life. Unfortunately, life is not as easy as hitting a replay button and going back and starting again. But you can take this kairos, this moment that God has given to you this morning. You can say, Lord, how do you want to change me? Listen to his call this morning. Whether it's a call to faith in Jesus Christ, because you're here this morning, whether it's a call to repentance, to change your mind about your sin, whether it's a call to change your life, that you will honor him with every breath, so that you will love him with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not with a lazy love, but with a love that will demonstrate a difference in a commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads as we pray.